Church. My name is Ross. I get to serve here as family pastor, one of the elders. I'm excited to continue our sermon series through the book of Genesis. We're covering the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to cover verses 18 through 25. So if you have a copy of scripture, pull that open. We're going to read that whole paragraph together before we get started. But I'd love for you to have a copy in front of you as we go through. You can find a hard copy if you want a hard copy in the entryway there on the bookshelf to follow along with us. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let me pray for us, and then we'll unpack our passage for the morning. Father, as we just sang, we want to. During this time, we want to fix our confidence on Jesus, and we want to trust His voice to speak. And so we ask, Lord, that You would speak by the power of Your Word, through the life-giving power of Your Spirit. Would You apply whatever You'd have us to take away from Your Word, and would You shape us in conformity to the person of Jesus? Would You buoy our hearts with a confidence and a rest in Your grace? Would You challenge us and spur us on where we need to take a step of courage? Would You convict where we need to turn in repentance to find new life in You? We commit this time to You. We ask that You be glorified in it by all our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts. Would they be pleasing to You? When we pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 2. Verses 18 through 25. Let me read this, and we'll work through this passage together. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that it was. That was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman, brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." All right, so with this passage, what we see, I want to say three things by way of preface before we start unpacking this passage. Here, this is, along with all of Genesis 1 and 2, what we have in this paragraph is kind of a foundation. It is meant to be an orienter to us as we're reading and we're trying to navigate this world, this fallen world that's fallen far short of the ideal of Genesis 1 and 2. This passage is meant to be kind of like a beacon, an orienter back to true north, back to reality. And you can imagine how this would have landed, Genesis 1 and 2 would have landed on Moses' original readers. This was the original first ones to read this passage were the generation of Israelites coming out of Exodus in Egypt. So 400 years of slavery, 400 years of living in a backward pagan culture of Egyptian polytheism, of oppression, of weird rites, and particularly impacting marriage and sexuality and stuff like that. There was 400 years of backwardness, and now God's people are coming out of that, and they're needing to be reoriented to the truth. And the same is true for us. So when myself with a team of 9 of us from Peninsula Grace, and then our daughter, Sayla, our 1-year-old daughter, we just went to Sweden for a week to visit a church plant that we're partnering with in Gothenburg, Sweden. And I remember we land in Gothenburg in the airport, and we immediately go to pick up our rental car, and then I just start driving this rental car with a car full of people in a foreign country. I don't understand any of the road signs. I don't understand what the laws are. I don't know what's going on. Plus, I'm in this brand new rental car and it's flying warning signals at me. I have no idea what I'm doing, what the alarms are. at how I wished I would have had just even like 30 seconds of orientation to what I was doing, right? Laws, what the signs mean, where to, you know, all these things. But fortunately, God is a much better king, a much better father than, you know, the Swedish Department of Transportation or whatever, right? He's a good father. He's a good God, and he knows we need to be oriented in a confusing, fallen world where we don't understand how we're supposed to function. He knows we need orientation. And that's what this passage is for us. Second thing we need to say is that as foundational as this passage is, it's also, we know it like intuitively, just in the waters that we're swimming in our culture. As soon as we read a passage like that, we're wading into contested waters. So as soon as we talk about marriage, as soon as we talk about sexuality, as soon as we talk about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, we're entering into a debate in our culture. And it's a debate that's very easily been so very politicized. So we can't hardly read this passage without thinking about left and right and who's, you know, in the culture wars and anything and everything like that. But more importantly than that, when we read a passage like this, these categories, marriage, sex, manhood, womanhood, they strike not just at a political debate, they also strike right at the core of who we are as people. Or at least very close to the core of who we are. These are not abstract theories, right? These are, you know, to a certain opinion about marriage, to a certain opinion about sex, to a certain opinion about manhood or womanhood or sexuality, it's a certain opinion that strikes very close to the core of who our identity is. And as a result, these topics are the source of great pain, great confusion, and great frustration for many of us. So I know very well that as we unpack this passage, there are those of us in this room who know the pain of divorce, who know the searing pain of a loss of a spouse. There are those in this room who are single and who know the pain of wanting to be married, who want God's good design. There are those in this room who know the pain of being married and wanting out of a marriage, to be married to someone who doesn't share the same worldview, who isn't physically or emotionally available to you. There are those in this room who are attracted to to others of the same sex, and who have experienced a deep frustration regarding their sexuality. There are those in this room for whom sexuality is a product of pain for other reasons, for the shame of pornography, the pain of sex outside of marriage. There are those in this room dealing with the shame and pain of abuse, sexual abuse. There are those in this room who have been negatively impacted by perversions of gender and sex and like rigid cultural stereotypes regarding sex and gender and have been harmed by those, that rigidity or by those abuses. And so my prayer is that as we look at this text, that the light of Scripture would shine brightly, that it would push back with all the force of Jesus' death and resurrection, that would push back all the darkness, that would penetrate the fog and the hurt in our souls and bring life and healing and comfort where we need it, where it would bring conviction, where we need to grow in strength and power to live out the new life that God is recovering in the work of the gospel. And so, and the first step in this process is to recognize the problem as God sees it. And this is what we come to right at the beginning of our paragraph in Genesis 2, verse 18. What we see is God identifies our problem. He says, and the problem is solitary man. He says, it's not good that man should be alone. Now, this passage, after reading this phrase, after reading chapters 1 and 2, all of chapters 1 and 2, this line should leap out on us, off the page at us. This is like receiving a text, if you've ever gotten a text that's in all caps, right? Some of you have friends where every text is in all caps, and that kind of diminishes the power of that. But this is really in all caps kind of a phrase. It's not good for man to be alone. We've seen 12 times already, God has described his world as good. He said, my creation is good. The animals are good. The lights are good. The planets are good. Humanity is very good. And now we come and we hear him say, this is not good. For man to be alone is not good. And it's even in the Hebrew, the structure of this phrase, it's in the emphatic. So we should read like, it's bad. This is a very bad thing that man is alone. So why is it? Why is it so bad? Why is it not good for the man to be alone? Well, there's a lot of ideas, a lot of, you know, scholars point to, but I think there's at least three in the text of Genesis 1 and 2 that we need to be aware of. Firstly, back in in the previous paragraph, the passage that Justin just preached from last week, we were told that the man is given a task. He said, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. And then in the very next phrase, we see that it's not good for him to be alone. That kind of implies that he's not able to accomplish this task. He's not able to protect. He's not able to do his job as a human alone. But then secondly, back in Genesis 1, the second problem why it's not good for man to be alone is because man is not able to multiply alone. Back in Genesis 1, we're told that we're given the command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. So it takes a mommy and a daddy to make a baby. If you have questions about that, you can talk to Justin. He's right there holding a baby, okay? Okay, so, but we can't do it. We can't multiply, okay? But then thirdly, the man could not image his creator alone. He could not image his creator alone. So, again, going back to Genesis 1, we're told, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So what do we learn about what it means to be male and female? What do we learn about what it means to be made in the image of God? It takes both male and female to, in order to represent the diversity and the complementarity and the unity and the relational aspect of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. In order to replicate that, it takes two. Now, this is not to say that a man by himself or a woman by herself does not fully image God alone. Every individual human images God, regardless of, you know, whether they're married or who's, but what we're saying is, as a race, as a human race, totally, both men and women are vital to portray the character, the quality, and the nature, to bear the image of God. There is no hierarchy in that sense. And so, now, intuitively, I think we get this. I think we get, we agree with God's assessment that it's not good for man to be alone, right? We instinctively get that isolation is bad, that humanity in solitary confinement is bad, that loneliness is bad. I mean, we know that if this world were just filled with a bunch of roaming single men, like, that would not be a good thing, right? I can't even go a weekend away from Monica without all my hygiene and discipline and all that, like, kind of going out the window. There's just something about that, right? So I think intuitively we know this. But on the other hand, there is a strong sense in which we don't know this. And we don't like this idea that man alone or humanity alone, woman alone, isn't a good thing. We actually live in a culture, and that culture is borne out by the fallen flesh within each one of us. We live in a culture that pushes us toward isolation, that pushes us toward separateness from another. I mean, just think about, like, two things: the car and the phone and social media. Car and, like, how, as a result of the automobile, we live so far away from one another. We're so compartmentalized in our lives. And you add to that privacy fences and all this. Like, we live such segregated, separated, compartmentalized lives. And now we have smartphones that enable us to be in a room full of people and not say a word to another person. Like, we live separate lives. And as a result, what do you see? We see that the age in our society, the age at which people are getting married, is increasing. That is, as a general in our society, we are delaying marriage. And that's a sign of, we undervalue God's good design for marriage. And then also the rate at which people are getting married is decreasing. So the age is increasing, the rate is decreasing, right? That's because we live in a society that doesn't value God's togetherness design. Our society values autonomy, individuality, and independence, not togetherness, sacrifice, dependence on another, and commitment. And it's at this point that God sees the not goodness of this solitary man, and he steps in with a beautiful provision. So then next we see that God gives a bride. God gives a bride, and that's what the bulk of this passage is about. God firstly resolves to provide a helper. That's what it says that he wants to do. Now, we think of the word helper, and we think of like Santa's little helper elf, like an assistant or something. Like, obviously, somehow lesser than, less important, or lesser role. But this is actually far from what God intends. The word used for helper is the word etzer, the Hebrew word etzer, and it's used 19 times in Scripture. 16 of those times, so 16 out of 19, that's a lot. That's the vast majority of those times it's used to describe God. So God is not our little helper elf. God is the creator of the cosmos, a mighty warrior and king. There's no questioning his dignity, worth, value, and the contributions that he brings. And most of the time it's used to depict him as, it's like a military word. It's used to depict him as a valiant warrior, defending, protecting his people. Psalm 33 is a good example of that. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, okay? So a helper is someone who provides strength, protection, or vital assistance that the other person could not provide for themselves. That's what God wants to provide for a man. And so that's the first thing we need to see about the bride that God provides. The second thing we need to see is that the woman that God provides for the man is different from the man. She's different from the man. So he determines to give a bride that's a helper that is corresponding to him. That's a Hebrew phrase that literally means like opposite. So this is a like opposite. So it's like something that stands opposite, like corresponding opposite to you. That's not what you are, right? Someone whose differences, diversity, otherness would complement his own. That's what God is looking for. So this is a combination. This is the chocolate and peanut butter combination that makes Reese's the best kind of candy. That's what God is working for. So the biblical worldview, from this very one phrase, the biblical worldview doesn't allow for the differences between man and woman, whether it be physically or emotionally or relationally or physiologically or biologically. It doesn't allow for those differences to be blurred or downplayed. Men and women, they are, now this phrase, men and women are not interchangeable. Now even like, we are just so prone to, as a result of the last 50 years in our culture, to just assume that is true, that men and women are interchangeable. But that is emphatically not what the Bible tells us here. It means something to be a man. It means something to be a woman. And those two things are different and distinct from one another. We'll come back to this. Okay, so the woman is different from the man, like peanut butter and chocolate, but the woman is also the same as the man. Did you notice what, this is a paradoxical truth that's a reality of sex and gender. They're different, but they're also the same. Did you notice what God does next? He forms every animal and bird and livestock out of the dust of the ground, just like he formed Adam, just like he does the same thing. And then he parades all these animals before Adam, and then Adam names them all. But the end result of that, like, experiment is disappointing. It says no helper corresponding to him was found. There was no like opposite. There was no etzer found. So what's the point of this little zoological little experiment? Well, God is highlighting for us, I think, with a dramatic effect. Like, we're supposed to imagine this scene and how absurd it is that all the animals would come parade before Adam. We're supposed to imagine in this scene that he's highlighting for us that the helper that he was about to provide, what Adam needed most was not going to be another creature distinct from him, like made out of the ground like all the other animals was, but in fact something that shared his own substance, a woman made from his own flesh and his own bone. And so God continues. He puts Adam in a deep sleep, we read, and this is literally like a comatose. So don't just think like a power nap or something, like a comatose. And Adam is helpless and passive, is what we should read by that. He's helpless and passive as God works a miracle. He takes one of the man's ribs, or actually you could really think of that as he's like removing his whole side. He takes his side and he makes the woman the perfect corresponding helper out of the very same substance as the man. And from this man's broken and bloody body, he provides a bride. He prepares a bride. And what makes this bride so perfect, at least according to Adam's words, is this one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Finally, here is a counterpart who is different, yet opposite and other at the same time, equally as important and of the same nature and substance and therefore dignity and value as the man. Now, do you see here, in these few verses, do you see how this origin story of the sexes provides a perfectly a perfect foundation narrative? It perfectly and beautifully weaves together the complementarity, the diversity, and the union of male and female. What other worldview, like, does the secular worldview have to offer us something like this? Does any other religion or any other foundational narrative have anything to offer so rich and true and attractive as a picture of man and woman and how they correspond to one another? There's difference, yet sameness, diversity and unity, separateness and oneness, likeness and oppositeness. And then Adam gushes forth in praise, right? Like, you can imagine as a standard of masculinity that he sets for us, he's gushing forth in poetry and song about this. And I don't think he's just praising how, you know, beautiful this woman that he sees before him is, although he's probably doing that. He's also, I think, leading all of us to celebrate the beauty of this complementarity, this complementing nature of maleness and femaleness. He's leading us to celebrate this. And Adam's song here, it should captivate us. It should draw us as people. If you want to be a person that's shaped by the Bible's worldview, it should draw you to celebrate it too, to sing about it too, to cultivate God's good design for manhood, his good design for womanhood, and his design for marriage. And then this passage ends with giving us the first marriage's lasting legacy, 24 and 25. We see here there's two aspects of the legacy of this first marriage that Moses wants to leave us with. And the first is the idea of leaving and cleaving. It says, therefore, a man should leave his mother and hold fast to his wife and bond with his wife. So this is a precedent that should govern every single subsequent marriage that comes after this. Literally, it's the idea of separating and then sticking to your wife. So what we learn is that marriage, as the bedrock institution for the human race, it's to lay claim to our ultimate allegiance, to our ultimate priorities in terms of human relationships. Not even our relationships with our parents is to come between our loyalty to our spouse. And notice here, I think we get this kind of blurred in our culture too. Notice the onus primarily falls on the husband, not the wife. The husband is called to leave his wife. Now imagine, just think of all the conflict between mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws that might be avoided if husbands were to fully heed this advice and more truly sever their allegiance from their parents and then give it fully to their wives, right? But then secondly, so leaving, cleaving, separating, sticking. Secondly, we see that this passage leaves us with a legacy of longing for intimacy without shame. So the verse 25 is kind of a foreshadowing, foreboding note. It says, the man and woman were naked, yet felt no shame. And of course, what Moses is doing here is he's anticipating the events of chapter 3 that Justin's going to cover next week. The curse and the corruption of sin that makes God's wonderful design for humanity so elusive. And as a result, no marriage in this room, no marriage since Adam and Eve, has been able to enjoy unity and intimacy without shame. Our sin, our selfishness, our rejection of God's good design has all led to the pain and the brokenness and the hurt we now face in our marriages, in our singleness, and our sexuality. And so this passage should leave us with a little bit of a bitter taste in our mouths. These ominous words should leave us with a pit of longing, an unmet desire for what has been broken to be restored and what we have lost to be recovered. Because here's the painful reality. The painful reality is that everything about God's good world that we've read about thus far in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, all the good that we've read about is about to be marred completely by the curse of sin. But the story of the Bible is actually the story of God restoring this perfection of the garden. It's the story of God restoring the perfection of this first marriage of Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And he does this through the person and the work of Jesus, who is actually called in the New Testament, calls the second Adam, the second first man. Jesus comes on to the stage, and he does this by being born a man, by being born a biological male, and perfectly living out God's vision for his sex in a way that no man, no woman has ever done before and has ever done since. And he lived out his sexuality, his maleness, with integrity and contentment and purity and grace. And so what Jesus does for us, both men and women, is he models, he's like our perfect example of what it means to live out God's perfect design for our sex, for our for what our culture calls gender. So he is our perfect example of what it means to live fully engendered as God created us to in a fallen world. But then he, after living that perfect life that we should have lived, that we couldn't live, he hung on a cross. And when he did so, he absorbed all the consequences for our rebellion, all the things that go toward making marriage and singleness and sex and sexuality and orientation, all the things that we contribute to make that pain, that such a painful, these such painful things, he absorbed all the consequences for that. He took that on himself, the curse for our rejection of God's design, our reading of Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and shaking our fist at God in rejection. He took on the ultimate disaster of our attempts to color outside the lines. And then he bore that to the point of anguishing death. But then he rose out of the grave. And when he did that, the Bible says he's like a pioneer. That's what Hebrews calls Jesus. He's a pioneer. He's the one who's leading the way into a new kind of life. His victory over our shame, over our sexual shame, over the shame in our marriages, over the shame in our sexuality. His victory over our shame and death, it like unlocked a portal into a new and beautiful world where all of your sexual past, all of the shame in your marriage, all of the distance and the coldness in your marriage can be redeemed. Can be redeemed. All the confusion about what marriage is, about what manhood is, about what womanhood is, can be lived out as we placed our trust in the rescue that he provides. And so what I want us to do with the final few minutes that we have is I want to look at five ways. We're going to go move through these quickly. So you hear five more points. No, there's not like five application points, but five ways in which the good news of Jesus, five ways the good news of Jesus helps us to recover God's good design for marriage and sex. Okay, and the first of these is this. The church, and Peninsula Grace included, the church must celebrate the diversity and unity that God has built into the creation of the sexes. So again, here this, then this is, I think, a specific call for Peninsula Grace. As we live in a world where young people are growing up very confused. On the one hand, we have kind of like small town rural America conservatism blending with, so they're getting those kind of messages of cultural stereotypes and what it means, you know, and then at the same time blending with progressive ideology and modern philosophies about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what marriage is, what sex is. So there are the kids in our church, the young people in our church are growing up in like kind of like a whirlwind of this reality. And so we ought to be as a church, I think we get to be as a church in our Sunday morning gatherings, in our small groups when we meet in homes, even in our family gatherings around our dinner table, maybe even around your Thanksgiving table, dinner table this weekend. We want to celebrate boys as boys and girls as girls. That's something that we can do as a church family. So when we see godly manhood on display, when we see a male take initiative, reject passivity, step out to lead, not for his own gain, but by laying his life down in sacrifice and service, when we see that, whether it be a young boy or a young man or an old man, when we see that, we want to honor that. We want to name it for what it is. Honor that, speak about that, celebrate that. And then when we see on the flip side, when we see godly womanhood embodied, when we see a strong helper, a helper who comes alongside someone else and humbly strengthens them, providing support and aid in a way that causes someone else to flourish and become more fully alive. When we see a young girl or a young woman or an old woman do that, we want to stoke that fire. We want to celebrate that as the family of God when we see manhood and womanhood on display. Secondly, we want to celebrate the diversity and the unity of the sexes. Secondly, in our marriages, so for those of us who are married, in our marriages, the gospel frees both husband and wife to flourish in complementarity. Like that is in complementing one another and in complementing one another. This is where we see the Reese's cup combination that's most satisfying. And unfortunately, I've mentioned unfortunately, most of the consternation, I think, what comes when we talk about, well, there's different role for husband and wife, in marriage. Most of the consternation comes because we're trying to live out very specific, rigid cultural stereotypes, as I've mentioned before, where the husband works his 9 to 5, comes home, and is the commander-in-chief of the home, and the wife is making sandwiches and cleaning toilets, and has no independent thought of her own. Right, but the Bible's vision for that, husbands and wives living in complementarity, is so much better than that. Listen to the way just one scholar, Sam Andreas, he puts it. He says this: gender comes in specialties. Specialties are things we all might do sometimes. So both husbands and wives get to make sandwiches, right? All might do sometimes, but the specialist focuses on especially doing them. We may do many things for each other that are the same, but the gender magic happens when we lean into not the sameness, but the asymmetries, the differences. Just as physically, both males and females need both androgen and estrogen hormones. Don't know anything about that, but just trust me. And it's relative amounts that differ in the sexes. So the gender distinctives are things that both men and women may be able to do and do, but when done as specialties to one another, they propel relationship. So it's as we press into the distinctness, recognizing that so much is shared, as we press into the distinctness, that's what makes complementarity beautiful. That's what makes a Reese's peanut butter cup beautiful, right? And then I think this is exactly what we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 is like the passage in the New Testament that where this Genesis 2 original design kind of gets refracted through the person and the work of Jesus. So this is what Paul writes. This is some of what Paul writes in Genesis chapter 5, or Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. There's the curse word of the day, right? Submit. And then husbands, love your wives. So that's what the wives are to do. That's the specialty that they bring. Submitting to their husbands and everything. And then husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. For no one has ever hates his own flesh, but provides for it and cares for it just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Notice here, the resounding emphasis of this passage is that both husband and wife are no longer to be concerned with their own rights and privileges. That's actually anti-gospel to pursue marriage like that. But instead to order themselves under the other. So wives are ordering themselves under their husbands by providing essential strength that he cannot provide for himself, to push him with all of the might you can muster to make him the best follower of Jesus, the best father, the best husband that you can push him to be. And husbands, you order yourselves under your wife by sticking your neck out in the same way that Jesus stuck his neck out. That means rejecting passivity and serving in the most sacrificial ways that you can imagine. Scrubbing toilets, changing diapers. It means waking up early to take care of projects before going to your 9 to 5. It means working hard to stay up late to provide the late night foot rub when all you want to do is go to sleep. It means providing not just financially but emotionally. If you want to rightfully call yourself the head of your household, then it must mean lowering yourself to the humblest place of humble service. And husbands and wives, when we own this reality, there is freedom. Okay, thirdly, Christ has made the church our true and ultimate family. So for many of us, the question that lays heavy on our hearts when we talk about God's good design for marriage is this: if God's design for marriage is so good, then how come I'm not married yet? Right. Singleness can be very painful. And it can be easy to assume after reading a passage like Genesis 2, 18 through 25, that marriage must be the ultimate end for all of and good for all of for all of his people. And yet we come to the New Testament and we read that Jesus, who's the most fully human person to ever live, was single his whole life. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 will go on to call singleness a gift and say that if someone's unmarried, it's actually better for them to remain single. Singleness is better than marriage. So two words of counsel as we try to think about singleness. First, Jesus, as our high priest, knows how to sympathize with you in whatever your relational status is. We know he was never discontented with his lot in life, but we also know that he knew the sting of loneliness. And so those of us in our family who are single can cast their cares, can cast our anxiety, can cast our longing upon him because he sees and he knows and he cares. And then secondly, you have a unique opportunity as a single person to play a unique role in God's household, the true family. If you're unmarried, the emphatic message of the cross is that the God who created the world and who instituted marriage created you. And when he looks at you, he says, "This one is mine, and I want to use you," and so much so that he has given you a tremendous opportunity to leverage your status in this life for the good of others. And so we as a church family, those of us who are married, ought to work very, very hard at being a family for those who have no legal, you know, marital family in our family. Fourthly, Jesus' grace has the power to redeem even the painful aspects of our marriage and sexuality. And so you might be sitting here thinking this whole time as I've been talking about marriage, like, yeah, that's all good theory, but you have no idea what my marriage is like. Maybe there's a brokenness that's compounded, broken trust that's compounded over the years. Maybe there's coldness to one another. Maybe there's been infidelity. And to hear me talking about flourishing and finding joy, it just makes you think, that will never be the case for my marriage. Maybe it's internal shame. You think you're too damaged to ever have a good marriage that thrives. Or maybe it's bitterness you harbor toward your spouse. You say to yourself, as long as I'm married to this person, I'll never have a happy marriage. If that's the case for you, here's my prayer, that God in his kindness and his supreme power would spark in you and in your spouse an almost childlike faith in God's ability to turn even the most agonizing suffering that we can face in our marriages, even the hardest of hearts, even the most irreconcilable of differences, even the coldest of shoulders, even the most lonely of nights, he's able to turn that into an unanticipated delight. And he did so by bearing all of our fallenness and rejection and boneheadedness as husbands and wife. He did that by bearing that all to the cross. And then finally, the finished work of Christ allows us to put marriage in its proper place as a pointer to a more perfect union. So the Bible ends with a marriage. The Bible begins with a marriage, Genesis 2, and it also ends with a marriage. Ephesians 5, Paul says that this marriage, what I've been talking about, this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. And then Revelation 19, 6 through 9 says, "Then I heard something like a voice of vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.'" The first marriage was a good thing. And if you're married today, that's a really good thing. But it's not an ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, your Creator is preparing and pursuing his bride. And one day, he will have her, and it's going to be glorious. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the supper that we're going to celebrate communion here in a few minutes, that's what this is pointing to, that at that marriage supper, you're going to know gladness, you're going to know joy, you're going to know what it means to glory in God in the way that you never have before. And so we should try really, really hard and get after it to cultivate healthy marriages and to advocate for God's good design and promote biblical sexuality. But above all, what we should be getting after is we should be getting ready for this ultimate wedding. So let's prepare for our coming king. Let's prepare for our coming groom. Let's humble ourselves before him. Let's respond to his sacrifice in our place. And let's look to him to find a new kind of life that he offers. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you humbly. We come to you as recipients of grace and dependent on only grace. So we come to you with all sorts of, from all a variety of perspectives, a variety of experiences. We come to you with finding joy in our marriages, finding brokenness in our marriages, finding unsettledness in our relational status, finding confusing and frustration in our sexuality. We come to you with all of these things. We cast them on you. We ask, God, that you would restore, that you would recover, that you would make something beautiful out of the mess that we've made ourselves, and allow us to know marriage made right, not in any human institution, but in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the union, in the perfect union of Christ and his bride. Help us to long for that. Help us to prepare for that. Help us to look for that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.